As Jared mentioned in his prayer, we're in 1 Peter. So I'm going to encourage you to turn to 1 Peter. And we say this a lot, but if you're visiting with us, we just want to let you know, we make it a regular habit to just open up a book of the Bible and just spend time in that book trying to understand the truths that are there and letting it not only understand them, but letting it change us, letting it encourage us, convict us, whatever it is the Lord sees fit to do. So we're going to be in 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter throughout the fall. It'll take us all the way up to, we regularly do Advent. It'll take us all the way up to Advent. So we're excited. I've been studying a lot, getting prepped and ready. And one of the things we want to do this fall is put before you in various ways the next scripture that we will be preaching. So we're going to do that a couple ways. If you're very savvy on social media, you notice we posted it yesterday, the scripture for today. That way it puts it up in front of you to get it prepped and ready and read through. But another thing we're going to do, if this is called a bulletin, if anyone knows, you receive these as they come in. At the bottom, on the back side, we're going to include the scripture that will be preached next week. Just an easy way, informative thing for you, something to grab a hold of that you could read. Now, I will acknowledge, I'm not getting real old, but that's very hard to read. So I'll work on making sure that's more readable in the future. But that's our effort, brothers and sisters, to just say, let us be people that give ourselves to God's word. We say this quite frequently. We just said it again in our Sunday studies. There's no silver bullet here. It's God's word and prayer. And that's what we give ourselves to. So we're trying to do anything and everything we can to just put that before you. And the encouragement would be to read that text ahead of time. Maybe come with a host of questions and we'll see what the Lord does. But just read that as an opportunity to soften your heart towards the truths that are captured in 1 Peter. So we'll hopefully do that for you this fall. So be looking for that in various avenues and use that as you see fit. What a great summer. I'm excited to be back here, but it was nice in July to sit and just listen to faithful brothers bring God's word. So thank you, church, for investing into them. Thank you, brothers, those that filled in. That was deeply encouraging to me, good for my family, as we were able to take some time and create some memories and enjoy some time together. So I am excited for 1 Peter. You know, they say, you know, when you have a little bit of time off and you get to that first opportunity to preach, I may get a little excited. I'm a pretty exciting person. But God's word is, I have just been overjoyed as I've studied. Two verses is all we will cover this morning, but I believe you're going to find it encouraging. So I honestly think the best thing for us to do this morning is simply just dive right in. So 1 Peter, first two verses, if you have it there, follow it, and your scriptures will have it up on the screens. 1 Peter chapter 1, first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of this dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That was a mouthful. I'm going to warn you, chapter one of this book is rather dense. And here we are in just two verses, and there's so much here. What we do get in this beginning stage, we get the person writing the book, we get the individuals who are going to be the recipients. So perhaps we'll just start there. Let's start with Peter. Now, I would suspect, if you've been around church any amount of time, that when you hear the word Peter, well, you certainly know what that means. You probably remember who that character of the Bible is. He is not unfamiliar to you and I. When we hear his name, I suspect we immediately go to the scene where he walks on water to Jesus, and then at one point he begins to sink. Or perhaps your mind wanders to that beautiful moment where Jesus rebukes him. Maybe remember that. Or probably the majority of us will get to what he's most famous for, his denial. Now, these stories are true about him, and they do involve some not so great moments of his life. But I want us throughout this entire series to hear what Peter, And not only what Peter says, but Peter carried along by the Holy Spirit. I want to hear what he says about himself. I mean, it's fascinating in this little bitty book that if you were to study it and look at it in its entirety, there's actually very little particularly about Peter, when we know there are a host of things for him to bring up. We actually get a very simple beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you say, Pastor, apostle of Jesus Christ isn't very simple, but it's small, it's succinct, and it has a lot of meaning, but it's just very simple. And you know the only other time we get information about the apostle Peter is in chapter 5. And all we learn in chapter 5, it reveals that he was an elder and he was an eyewitness to Jesus' sufferings. Apostle, elder, eyewitness to Jesus, not only to the person, but to his suffering in particular. It seems that these things, now let's be clear, these things alongside the Holy Spirit, it seems that these things are what qualify him to write this little letter to a group of believers who are, as we're going to learn, in difficulty. Peter doesn't seem to be defined by his mistakes here, though I'm pretty sure he learned from them. But what seems to him to be most important for us to understand is that God has appointed him. It is Jesus who has suffered for his salvation, and come to find out, it is the Holy Spirit that is maturing him, that sets him forward to write this very instructive letter on how to be faithful exiles, or perhaps we could say faithful sufferers. Suffering brought on because you follow Christ and his teaching. It seems here that Peter says, this is all you need to know. And it gives us a hint of what this letter might be focused on. Yes, he does begin here with his apostleship. Now, we've talked at length about what that particular means. And if you want to grab coffee this week to get into great detail, I'd be happy to do that. But simply put, him putting that forward means that he was one of the 12 disciples who followed Jesus, who was an eyewitness that we'll learn later on he talks about. But there's also something unique about this particular role, that he has given authority. He's writing, and we are to read his words, carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the words of God himself. This is how Peter begins. Listen up. Pay attention. The Lord has something instructive he would like to do, that he would like to remind you of, teach you about, and encourage you with. So, brothers and sisters, let us hear these words in the same way, coming from God himself. Now that's the author. There's a lot we could explore, and maybe someone, if they were to preach this book, they spent a long time in talking about Peter, but I just feel compelled to say, let us just deal with what the Spirit brings out about Peter. For now, what we need to know is he has every right to write this book. Let us know right now that we are to heed what he says. We are to take it in. We are to think about it. We are to consider what he unpacks here. And what he unpacks is phenomenal. But before we get to that, there are a group of people who receive this letter. These recipients are called elect exiles. So those who are on this side, they go to the mailbox, they open up the letter. Oh, it's from Peter. They're referred to, and they're addressed in a very compelling way that for them would have been both encouraging and very uplifting. For you, perhaps you're like, they don't make any sense to me. But for them, it would have been encouraging. See, they are described with two little words, elect and exile. Why don't we take each of them in turn to fully appreciate what Peter is actually saying to them by a simple address to them? He's doing a bunch in these first few words, and he will actually further develop in a moment. But let's take each word in and of themselves. Elect. Depending on your history within the church, it either makes the hair on your neck stand up a little bit, or it brings great comfort. But it is a biblical term. Elect is actually a term that was used in the Old Testament for what? For people who God chose to be his people, namely Israel. These people are the ones that God brings into his family. The elect are his people, people he has chosen to covenant with. Now, if you were here as we spent time in Genesis, that is exactly what we saw over and over and over again. Genesis tells the story of God's people, the elect, and how they came to exist, and how they often struggle to function as the people of God. You see, this word was used to describe how they came to exist. God chose them. Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah is replete with this understanding of this word. So Peter is looking them square in the eye through ink on a paper. And he is saying, just as Israel was God's chosen people, these people that Peter is writing to, they experienced their salvation, becoming God's people, in the same way. God does it. This would most certainly serve as a fresh reminder that these believers belong to God. They are his people. They are given status. They are given a name. They have a place to belong. They have an inheritance that does not fade despite the difficulties of this world. This term would elicit in their mind, oh, God has created us. We have a glorious status before him because of his work. He has made us his people. Well, the second term, exile, also has deep, deep, deep Old Testament roots as well. You see, God's people experience exile often. What does that mean? Well, they were often displaced from their homeland and then ruthlessly oppressed. You see, exile is not new to God's people. So Peter, by looking them dead in the eye through ink on a page, and calls them exiles. He is placing them firmly into a long line of God's people who experience suffering as well. Almost congratulations. We stand in a long line of exiles who have suffered greatly. Now, we learn that the recipients they are exiles of the dispersion, which is another really rich Old Testament term. But what we do know is, though the Old Testament exiles, they most surely experience displacement from their homeland. That's typically what exile means, which forced them into some ruthless oppression. So in the Old Testament, we see that term. It certainly meant you were displaced, moved. But more than likely, the folks that are reading this particular letter are not necessarily moved out of their homeland. But here is what will become clear. They are suffering greatly because of their election, if you will, because they are God's people, which is making them feel exiled in their native land. That's perhaps what we are to gain from these Old Testament rich terms. It's not that they've been necessarily kicked out of their native land, but they're following God, and it is so difficult that they feel as if they are not home anymore. Here's how one scholar put it. Believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith off-putting and strange. I think that's where these individuals find themselves. In their native home, committed to Jesus, and their faith seen as strange. Why would you do that? Why are you following that? Really? You believe that? That seems to be what these people are dealing with. And it seems to be what you and I have at times dealt with, or we might deal with. You see, it is their election, their salvation, if you will, them being Christians, if you want to simply put it, that has put them into exile, so to speak. Because the work of God in their lives, in our lives, it typically compels us to not conform anymore, right, to the cultural norms, but to consider what Christ would say, and then not only consider what he says, but here's a shocker, do what he says. This seems to be what happens with a group of people when Christ takes hold, right? When the gospel is proclaimed and people say, oh, okay. It is not uncommon for a group of people to have radically changed by the gospel. And as they conform greater to Christ, it seems weird, odd, awkward, antiquated, if you will. It seems that they give themselves to living in such a way that's not the norm, as if they were from a different place. Exiles living here. You see, these two terms work together to encourage these believers. Here's how one scholar put it. It was so good. I just wanted to read it to you. Here's what he says. Those who understand themselves as God's elect have the ammunition to resist the norms and culture of the society they inhabit. Divine election reminds the readers that they have status. He has saved me. He is my father. I am a child of God. I am adopted by him. I have status. That's what this word election is reminding them. He has covenant with them. He has brought them into their family. They are reminded they have status. Not because they're so worthy or noble, but because God has bestowed his grace upon them. Hence, they have the energy to counter accepted cultural norms and to live in accordance with God's purpose. They, you, and me are elect exiles. And that is good news with deep encouragement. Here, what we have before us, as one person put it, a two-word sermon to wash over us this morning. That we belong to God, brothers and sisters. And that is a work that he has done, that he has brought us into his family. And not only that, but we stand in a long line of other brothers and sisters who felt exiled, that suffered greatly, but we are his people. And that's just the first verse. But Peter, by bringing in Old Testament thinking and taking a bunch of Gentiles, if you will, saying this is who you are, would help them step back and give them great encouragement to continue to be faithful to what the Lord has done in them. A beautiful two-word sermon that perhaps you could preach to yourself a good bit this week. But Peter goes even further to encourage them. He goes so far to remind them of how they became these elect exiles. Because come to find out, there is a lot more at play than what we see on the surface of our life at times. Well, they could easily be fixated on all the difficulty, and it's easy to do. But Peter is drawing them under the surface, reminding them of who they are, and then reminding them of the work of God in their lives. Following verse 1 is a string of golden truths, if you will, about the work of the Trinity. Did you hear me? A string of truths about the work of the Trinity. Did you catch it? God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus are all there. This is unbelievable. This is deeply encouraging. Here we are in the midst of difficulty. Here they are in the midst of difficulty. And just under the surface, things are happening by the Godhead on their behalf. You see, the Trinity is at work here in their election or salvation, we could say, in their exile, or we could say their suffering. The Trinity seems to be at work in their salvation and their suffering. What's the Trinity doing? I want us to notice how each person of the Trinity works in our election and exile, in our salvation and our suffering. All of that, salvation and suffering, all of that, according to Peter here, is according to God the Father's foreknowledge. I mean, that alone, it's like, okay, how many hours do you have? Let's unpack that together, huh? I mean, just that alone is like, oh, okay. And then we get a comma and there's more. All of that is also in the sanctification of the Spirit. Well, there goes the Spirit doing something. Well, tell me more. How does that work? But it doesn't even stop there. There's more happening. All of this is working towards something called obedience. And then something that's just clear as mud, the sprinkling of blood. Okay. But then there's Jesus. All three at work in our salvation and our suffering. The Trinity is working just below the surface of both. Now you may be wondering, well, Pastor, why are you saying both? Why are you saying salvation and suffering? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's because it seems to me that Peter is going to great lengths. He is going out of his way to keep the two connected here. I mean, just with the term, just the way he addresses them, he takes two words, smushes them together, and says, this is who you are. You are elect exiles that have rings of both salvation and suffering connected together. You see, in his mind, the work of God in saving us, which brings a new allegiance, it brings new desires to follow him, and in turn, it brings suffering. It puts us in exile at times. Well, this isn't news to you. When God saves you and you change, let's be honest, other people notice. They are either pleased or they are put off. I'm reminded of a story about my brother. Now, he has struggled with his faith for many, many years, but when he initially came to Christ, he was in a work environment that was intense. And he had joined in them with all the mockery towards faith and Christianity, though me and my parents had been praying for him for years, and we loved him. But he had immersed himself in an environment to where it was just off-putting, funny, make fun, cast it away. When he came to grips with the realities of Christ, the next day he goes to work. Immediately he walks in the door, and they all go, What happened to you? I mean, instantly. What? And from that day forward, he lasted about a week. Because from that day forward, the mockery just flew. There was an article in the local paper at the time. We were still in the Memphis area. Was about, and they taped his little workspace with all this article everywhere. It was crushing. It was unbelievable. And he lasted about a week. Now, my brother has struggled a lot with his faith, but that initial movement towards faith. And perhaps part of your story is similar. That when the gospel takes hold in your life, other people will absolutely notice. So our salvation is intrinsically linked with some of the suffering and difficulty that you and I feel. This is why we must see these net strings of truth about the work of the Trinity in the whole situation of these people. From their election and salvation, the work of God to redeem them, to their current suffering. You see, when God saves us, we change. For some, they celebrate that. And for some, not so much. And it brings a bit of a difficulty. So we are to understand that these next beautiful truths about the work of the Trinity are talking about salvation and suffering. Peter is going to great lengths to see those things working together. First up, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I've tried to establish that I believe both salvation and suffering is what is really in view here. Those things are done according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we need like weeks and weeks and weeks to unpack all of this, but for this morning, I need you to understand that foreknowledge is more than just knowing all the possible outcomes. But it is actually describing God's omniscient wisdom and also his intent. You don't believe me? That's straight out of a book called BDAG. That's the gold standard when it comes to Greek terms. Directly out of that definition of our understanding of this particular word. It is describing God's omniscient wisdom and also his intent. You see, it seems that God does not simply look down the corridors of time and then see everything you will do and he just knows about it. It doesn't seem to be that's what's underneath this particular word. No, it's actually his infinite wisdom that moves the corridors of time. It is actually his intent that carries along history. And here's what's beautiful. It's not just some far-off random individual, but it's God the Father carrying us along. I think there's a reason why Peter says God the Father, because he's saying, all that is happening around you is done by a wisdom of the great and glorious Father who always has his children's best interest in mind. We have to be mindful that the infinite wisdom, the intent that is carrying along history is God the Father. You see, our salvation is a work of God. None of us would disagree with that. It's him. He does that. It is amazing how he redeems and saves people. But it seems here that suffering is a work of God for something way more that you and I can really comprehend at the time. But his foreknowledge does not mean that he is not near. No, it is evoking that he is near. He is like a father that is carrying us down history. And in doing so, his intent is good. He's a father looking after our today and already looking after our tomorrows. Or if that's not far enough out, his vision goes well beyond. He's looking at your 60s. For some of you, you're like, I'm already past those. But hey, for some of us, he's already looking after my 60s. He's looking after my kids' 20s and 30s. Already. In both our salvation and our suffering, the Father comes along with his great intent and he moves us along. It's all according to him, and that is good news, but I want to stop and say, in the midst of it, it hurts. In the midst of it, I agree, it is absolutely overwhelming. But the encouragement here is that nothing happens to us outside of God's control. And not only his control, but his intent. And guess what his intent is for us? It is good. Because he's our Father. One of the greatest, most glorious tasks that some of us have the privilege of doing is being a father. Being a dad. Now, we royally mess up half the time. But our intent for our kiddos is good, even if they get mad at me. Go right ahead. Because I'm looking down. I don't have the vision God has. we're trying to do is, so if the infinite wisdom, omniscient God, who is our Father, he is carrying history along with a good intent. He's our Father. That's the encouragement. The encouragement is not that suffering happens. Well, just deal with it. That's not the encouragement. The encouragement is that his intent is always good. If I went around the room and sat down and asked, we would all mention great and difficult suffering. That's not the point this morning. The point is that God the Father is good. And in his foreknowledge, his wisdom, and his intent is good for us. You see, there's much more happening just under the surface than what you are able to see. You don't have the vision he has. We desperately need him to be in control of those things. But our salvation, our suffering, is according to the foreknowledge of God, working, moving history towards good and glorious results. But not only is God the Father working, because, I mean, honestly, amen, let's go home, that's encouraging. But we can't even get out of these first two verses without slowing down and saying, what does all of this mean? Because there's so much happening in both our salvation and our suffering. Not only is God the Father working, but God the Spirit is working. What is he working? He's working not only in our salvation, but also in our suffering to do what? Bring greater sanctification. Now, there's a big churchy word. What do I mean by sanctification? It's simply this: greater conformity to Christ. Or I can put it even more simple: maturity in faith. Or even real, real simple: Christ-likeness. He is working in us, using the things around us to work in us a greater maturity to trust Christ. Oh, for grace to trust you more. You know who's behind that line? God the Spirit, pouring out God's grace to work in us greater maturity and trust and faith. And he sees fit to use our suffering. So below all of that junk that we don't like, the Trinity is working. The good intent of our Father, the work of the Spirit, who first initially applies the work of Christ to us, the shedding of blood as we see for the forgiveness of sins. And then guess what he does? Not only does he initially awaken us to the truths of Christ and applies the work of Jesus to us, but now he continually applies the work by using suffering to bring us to greater realities about sin. It doesn't take long to go to suffering by someone else's sin to go, well, sin stinks. Boy, that's not real. I don't really want to do that. But see, this is what the Spirit is doing, just below the surface, bringing greater realities of sin, reminding us about how sweet and glorious grace is, giving us a longing for our home. Gives us a greater appreciation about God's people, as flawed as they are. Something about suffering as they come along one another and help. They give us greater realities about God. You see, the classroom of suffering is potent. And it has a way of forming us, doesn't it? Why? Because the Trinity is at work in it. It's not useless. It's not arbitrary. It's not just picking you out of the crowd because it doesn't like you. No, it's used, and the Lord is working underneath that. And you know why it has a way of forming us? It's because God the Spirit is sanctifying us in it if we grow willing and open. You see, the work of the Godhead continues. The next section we get is focused on Jesus Christ, God the Son. Because part of what the Spirit is doing, which you already alluded to, but the specific word used here is to bring us into greater obedience to Christ. Now, if you're like me, you hear the word obedience and you automatically, I'm out. Don't tell me what to do. But there's something really glorious about what the Spirit is doing. And what is meant here is that we listen to God. Jesus' words. We listen to his teaching, and here's something new to try. We do them. They aren't just truths that we lock into our brains so we can sound super intellectual, but they're actually what sustain you and I. They actually are what we depend on, and we actually say, perhaps I should do them. So the Spirit is working in us greater obedience to the things of Christ. And you know why he can do that? Because of the work of Christ on the cross. You know why he can work in us greater obedience? You know why he can mature us? Because it all hinges on the sprinkling and shed blood of Jesus. Because of the work of the cross, the Spirit can continue to work. You see, the cross is emphasized here. And we know it's emphasized both in our initial salvation, because we got nothing else to claim. But it's also emphasized here because I think salvation and suffering are all in view here. Not only is the shed blood of Jesus essential for our salvation, for God working in us to be redeemed, but it's also essential for the ongoing work of being saved. Did you catch that in the scripture we read together? And are being saved? And will be saved. You see, the English language is so anemic. It can't communicate as much as the Greek text. Oftentimes when the word saved is used, it has past, present, future in mind. That's how they saw the work of Christ. Forgiving us of our sins, working in us a greater conformity to Christ, and preparing us to be with God forever. You see, the emphasis of the cross here is both in our salvation, but also essential for our continual ability to suffer. Why? Because it offers forgiveness when you and I don't suffer so well. Here's the good news about your suffering. When it doesn't go so well, and you act out sinfully, well, there stands the shed blood of Christ. Because the sprinkling of blood, here again, hints at Old Testament thinking. Now, notice how often Peter is giving Old Testament thinking to a bunch of Gentiles. That'll come up a lot. But there's something about that to say, hey, you're not alone. God has been doing a tremendous work. So the sprinkling of blood, there's different various views of particularly what is mentioned. But what is most clear is it's capturing this thinking of the Old Testament of how forgiveness was actually granted, or a word we might use, atonement was made, right? The sprinkling of blood, atoned and offered forgiveness. So here's what we are left to believe in this incredible work of the Trinity. That in our suffering, we are enabled by our salvation, the work of Christ, and the work of the Spirit helps us to mature and brings to truth the Scriptures. It all helps us to remain faithful. And here's what's glorious is that in the midst of it, we continue to experience forgiveness as we stumble along the way. You see, unfortunately, suffering brings out the best and worst in us. When we are squeezed, there might be a nice aroma that pops out. But for some of us, there's not such a great aroma that pops out. And because suffering has a way of working in us this way, this last little statement about the work of Jesus is so good, brothers and sisters. Because it reminds us behind the best and the worst, guess what stands there? The shed blood of Jesus. Because the shed blood of Jesus is what brings out the best. The shed blood of Jesus is what covers our worst. Isn't that good news? That in your suffering, you are maturing and growing, and the intent of the good Father is working greater conformity to Christ. And when the worst comes out, there is still forgiveness for you and I. You see, it'll bring out the best and the worst. And behind the best stands the shed blood of Jesus because it brings out the best. And in our worst, there stands the shed blood of Jesus to cover our worst, to grant us forgiveness. And we could spend hours of this last little prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Huh. We're going through some hard times here. But see, Peter can confidently pray that because of what he just said. You're elect exiles. You belong to God. That does bring about your suffering, but there's so much more happening just below the surface. So I know that grace and peace can abound in your life. Matter of fact, some of the sweetest times the people of God have ever enjoyed is in, you guessed it, suffering. It's amazing. You read the books of Acts, and the more they suffer, the stronger they get. The more they sing, it's like terrible math. It doesn't work. How does that happen? The more they suffered, the stronger, the more faithful, the more power of the work of God in their lives. You see, suffering has a way of doing that. But in the suffering, brothers and sisters, we are reminded that we will be at our worst. We will approach each other on a Sunday, and you've had a rough week, and the worst is going to come out. There stands the shed blood of Jesus to be patient and gracious, and you, through the work of Christ, are forgiven. There's so much in each of these just chock-full statements, but it's setting the stage for the rest of the book. Here's what I think would be wise for us to hold on to today. Christians are God's people, and we will suffer because of it. Christians are God's people, and we will suffer because of it. But this is incredible. Yes, that's our reality. Now, us being God's people is deeply encouraging. We'll suffer because of it, not so much. But there is a realization we have to contend with this morning, that we are God's people and we will suffer because of it. But God is working as a good father. The Spirit is maturing us by his work, and we're gaining greater conformity to Christ with ongoing obedience, and there's still forgiveness when the worst comes out. Oh, brothers and sisters, this morning, let us know that we are God's people. We'll suffer because of it, but God, the Father, intention for us is good. Nothing is outside of his knowledge, power, and sovereignty. He did not wake up today and go, ooh, didn't see that one coming. Ooh, that one slipped through. You see, this should breed in us a toughness. This should breed in us greater faithfulness. And here's what it most certainly does, and we'll see throughout this letter. It equips us and them with lasting motivation to hold the line. You see, when we can kind of see that perhaps our suffering isn't as arbitrary as we think, there's something about that that goes, oh, wait a minute, underneath the surface, there is so much that the Lord is doing. Oh, okay. Now, I'm gonna mess up, and the worst is going to spring out of me, but there stands the shed blood of Jesus. I couldn't help but, as I was preparing this sermon, and take this analogy for what it's worth, you remember that song of Boy Named Sue? Now, I'm not asking you to practice fatherhood this way, because it's terrible. You don't leave your son, okay? You don't. But remember when the song is moving forward, and the son just can't wait to find his dad. So I'm going to get you, and we listen to it in our car. We're probably way too often, but nonetheless. And he meets his dad in Gatlinburg, Lake Eula. And there sits his mangy old dad, he calls him. And he goes up to him, says, hey, my name is Sue, and now you're going to die. I don't recommend that either, okay? That's a humorous song, and it's obviously not how we should parent. But the conclusion overwhelms the boy, right? Because what does the dad eventually say? Hey, this world is tough. I wasn't going to be around, which he should have been. But when he learns the intent that the father was trying to work in him, a grittiness, a toughness, to get through the world, he steps back and goes, Now, this comparison pales in the goodness of our Heavenly Father because he doesn't go away. But when we take on the name Christian, we take on and we become a people named Christians. And that brings with it ridicule. That brings with it suffering. That brings with it maybe not a promotion here or there for various reasons. We have to be mindful that there's things working just below the surface, that a good Heavenly Father is not absent, but right with us, moving down the line to work in us greater conformity to Christ. The Spirit is there bringing the truths of God to encourage us. Now this morning, by the convictions we hold, we will forever be considered weird and strange. Do you hear me? By the convictions we hold, we will forever be considered weird and strange. I need you to know that's not going to change. What does change is the degree of suffering that will bring. That's what does change in our life. History tells us that suffering ebbs and flows for Christians, right? I cannot anticipate to what degree you or I or our kiddos will suffer for their faith. I can't do that. I do not know just how exile-like their life might be, but that is not the point today. The point is we belong to God through the work of Christ. It sustains us, and the Spirit continues to grow us. Our salvation will inevitably bring suffering of various degrees. At various levels of life, from various people or institutions, but our status does not derive from the acceptance of others, but rather that God has saved us and walks with us through the suffering. Oh, but don't let your suffering be because of sin. Now, we'll address that more fully in chapter 4, verse 15, but let it be noted that suffering because of pride or anger wrapped in supposed godliness is really of no use to you or God's people. The suffering is faithfulness to the Lord. Be encouraged this morning. That's the point. We cannot anticipate the degree and how exile-like we will feel. Now, if you're visiting with us, you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, why in the world would I become a Christian if suffering is part of the deal? Well, this is really terrible news. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think anyone goes through life and does not endure some ridicule for comments they make, for convictions that they have, or beliefs that they hold to? Do you think people walk through life and never experience that? Well, of course they experience suffering and difficulty for things they believe. So the better question is not why should I become a Christian? The better question is, what am I willing to suffer for? And is it really actually worth it? The resounding emphasis of 1 Peter is suffering as a Christian like Christ did is worth more than anything this world has to offer. Why is it worth it? Because of everything we just saw in our text. The good intent of the Father walking with us, giving us strength, the work of the Spirit to mature us and grow us, and the continual forgiveness extended by God, not only our salvation, but in our suffering, the greater maturity that these difficulties bring, these suffering brings. Yeah, it's worth it because this suffering is not arbitrary. It's redeemed in the hands of God. Brothers and sisters, we belong to God. We have a wonderful status before Him through the shed blood of Jesus. Be encouraged because not only does God the Father save us, God the Spirit sustains and grows us, and we become more Christ-like as we endure. This morning, if the Lord is stirring your heart, find someone, myself, Jared, any number of folks, we love to pray with you. Let's pray. Father God, I am thankful for this text this morning. With the dense, beautiful truths captured in it, we oftentimes, at least I often feel, how in the world can we do it justice. Because of everything that is unpacked in what Peter is saying. Literally, just in two words, he is preaching a glorious sermon about our status and reality. But Father doesn't end there for us. The entire Godhead is at work in our salvation and our suffering, and that we rejoice in. Father, might we this week be encouraged to remain faithful. Might we stand upon the truths of you. Father, it is worth it, as we will discover through 1 Peter. Father, we can't anticipate what tomorrow holds, but what we are sure of is that you work even in the most difficult, suffering moments of our life. Thank you for being a Father who cares. Thank you for working in our lives to mature us. And thank you for the ongoing forgiveness you extend through Christ. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.